I'm going to read through Psalm 51, and then we'll make some comments on it for tonight. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David that Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's pray again. Father, we rely on you for everything, especially for the forgiveness of our sins and a contrite heart and a restoration and revival, Father, in our souls. We praise and thank you for the blood of Christ and the only thing that can cleanse us from all sin. We thank you for being in Christ and for having his righteousness. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us and who convicts us of our sins. And Father, we pray that you'd bless tonight as we review this psalm. And Father, help us to more and more live in the light of your truth about our sin, and so that we can bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David again has given us this psalm as a result of his incident with Bathsheba. We had read in 2 Samuel about when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is part of the psalm, this title. And I don't know, sometimes, oftentimes, when we read us in Psalms, we don't read the titles. Some of the titles in our Bibles are man-made titles, and like example would be Psalm 52. It's titled in my Bible, "The End of the Wicked and the Peace of the Godly." Well, that's not part of the original psalm, but this and that. Then there is a part where it says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David." When Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." So that actually should be read as part of the psalm. But this one is very important because it tells us the circumstances upon which David wrote this psalm. And just again to review, David's first cries out for mercy for God. And the reason why, again, we need to this psalm and we need to be praying, singing, meditating, memorizing, and have this attitude all the time in our Christian lives is because we need this psalm. We need this as a guide. It's the title of the message is "The Sinner's Guide." We need to have a guide to deal with God and with our sin. We have the sin, and most importantly for us who are in Christ. We need to deal with it in a proper way, a biblical way, having the right attitude towards our sin. And that is what we get from this psalm, a right attitude of what to do with our sin, what it looks like, and what God thinks of it, and what he can do, and as a result, what we can do for him as our relationship with him is restored. David cries for mercy in the first verses 1 and 2, and then he gives us a biblical view of our sins. And again, the emphasis in this psalm and a biblical emphasis is that sin is ours. We need to own it. We need to confess it. We need to go to God continually in our prayers, the first thing and throughout the day. And at the end of the day, we need to be confessing our sins, not just assuming that God forgives them because he's bound to do it in Christ, but as all the means of grace there to be used, and we're to bring words to God, we're to pray to God, and part of our prayer needs to be a genuine confession of our sin. And David here is acknowledging his great sin. He had great sin, and this is an unusually dark time for David, and a horrible sins that he had committed. And yet, we see that David had the right attitude and heart. Our sins don't have to be that drastic or dramatic to confess in this, using this psalm and having this attitude. We sin. And whether they're dramatic sins that wound our conscience and cause us to run away from God, or just the what we would call ordinary sins of each day, this attitude has to be the same. The world, the church, even in the church, thinks very lightly of sin. And there's many false teachers that, like Joel Osteen, who teaches and preaches that everybody is good. Basically, everybody is good, and he doesn't want to bring up sin in his messages. But obviously, that's not the biblical model or role. And it's important for us to have this idea and to see these things about sin and about ourselves. Wash me, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, my sin. Oh, David owns his sin, and we need to as well. We need to acknowledge our transgressions, as David says, and have it before us. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have our sins before us? Give you a moment to think about that. I'm not looking for responses necessarily, but what does it mean to have our sin always before us? It's before God, whether it's before us or not, but there's a sense in which we need to think about sin and our own sin, in particular sins, as that would lead us to acknowledging it. Our sin should always be before us. We should always be confessing our sins and recognizing them as they truly are. David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." This is the biblical view of sin, and where it's the most important thing. David sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against the nation of Israel. A whole lot of ways we may sin against people, but first and foremost, we're sinning against a holy God, a righteous God, and we're breaking his law. That's why it goes on to say, after he says, "and done this evil in your sight," God's sight, our sin is evil, we break the law of God. God is holy, and his law is just and righteous. When God speaks, when does God speak? In his law. He speaks it in his word. We have the word of God, we have the law of God, the commandments, particularly the Ten Commandments. That's what we're judged on. That's the very definition of sin, is the law of God, breaking the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. And so God, we are the ones who are wrong. It says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. When we confess our sins, part of that confession is acknowledging that God is right and we are wrong. And that exalts God, that glorifies God, that lifts up his law. Because what are we saying? We're saying we broke your holy law, and that's wrong. And your law isn't wrong. Your law is right. We're the ones that are wrong. David then goes on to speak of original sin. he mentions the fact that he was brought forth in his iniquity, and in sin his my mother conceives me. And behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. 5 and 6. Original sin, again, something that's completely denied. Or there are systems like the Roman Catholic system that says when you get baptized, that takes away your original sin. In either case, whether you deny the doctrine of original sin, it's biblical, it's true from God's word. This quote from Spurgeon is interesting. He said, "The fact of original sin is indisputable. Sin must be within us naturally, since the best training does not prevent it. Children secluded from the sight of hearing of the sight or hearing of evil keep as it were within a glass case, yet shall run to it when the restraint is removed." Is any parents here keeping their children in a glass case? Probably not, but sometimes we as parents seek to shield our children in different ways, but it does not change the heart, right? That's the point. Spurgeon's point here is that though we may try to shield them from sin, it doesn't change the heart. How do I get, okay. Sorry, I have to mute. Somebody's talking on you. He says, "As the young duck which has been reared in a dry place, yet takes to water as soon as it sees a pond, so do many hasten to evil at the first opportunity. How often it happens that those young persons who have been most shut out of the world have become the readiest victims to temptation when the time has come for them to quit the parental roof. It must be in them, or it could not thus come out of them. In many cases, evil cannot be the results of mistaken education, nor of ill example or bad example. Yet, there it is. The seed is in the soil and needs no sowing." And that is true of not only children, but of us. And it's important for us to see that by nature we're sinners, and the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. God desires truth, not outward conformity to the law, but heart conformity to the law. He desires truth in the inward part. But the good news, the encouragement here is that in the hidden part, you make me to know wisdom. God changes us. He gives us the new birth, and we're in the inner man, we're changed, we're transformed. We have new desires to keep the law of God. And God, particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has committed to us to teach us wisdom. And that's how we know what sin is, and that's how we know how to deal with it and how to change. That's godly wisdom. "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We should think of purging and washing as the through the blood of Christ and Christ alone. In Ezekiel chapter 36, one of the promises of the new covenant, in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and then put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you, out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments to do them." No way we can do any of that, keeping God's commandments, or even have a desire to do them apart from the Spirit's work. So we depend on the blood of Christ and Jesus Christ to wash us and cleanse us from our sin, and the work of the Spirit to transform us, not only clean us. We don't want to be only transformed and changed outwardly, but inwardly, more importantly. And then the outside will be changed and come into conformity to God's word. David goes on to say, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. God in his mercy disciplines us." And sin is like a breaking of our bones, but the bones can be restored and reset, right? We may break our own bones and be responsible for it totally, or we may be under God's discipline, and he may allow those consequences as part of the discipline. In either case, bones can be reset even crushed bones can be repaired. And that's what God does. He not only forgives us, but he restores us and renews us. And it's a wonderful work when God does that, sets those bones, restores us. David's worst nightmare is that God would hide his face from him. And he says, hide your face from my sins, not from me. Blot out all my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Again, the creation, the new creation, God alone can give us a new heart, right, at the beginning when we're saved. And God alone can recreate and restore and revive again, over and over again, as we come to him for that. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. No work of renewal, revival, no creating in a new heart would be possible if God were to take his Holy Spirit from us. And there are times when it seems as if God has departed and his Spirit has been removed, but it's not possible. We are always in the presence of our God, and we always have the Holy Spirit, although for a time we may not have his presence. He may not have his power because we've grieved him away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. That's the ending of this section here is capped off with restore the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit, or with a generous spirit, giving that generous spirit or doing it by the Spirit. So David, again, giving us a lot of good prayer material, right, for us to pray and for us to have this attitude and understand what our sins are. In this last part of this section here, David prays for the result of what all this would be. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Having this attitude and this confession and being delivered from a guilty conscience and sensing our forgiveness and being restored and revived will enable us to be useful in the kingdom of God. He says, then and then only will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted for you. What a hopeful thing, right? Even David had hope and encouragement that even in spite of all his sins, if the Lord would do all those things which he's asking here, he could be used, and he was used, right, mightily, after his sins. And that's true of us as well. The result, the fruit of us confessing our sins, having the right view of our sins, looking at it as God sees it, calling out to God for deliverance and for revival and for restoration, is going to enable us to be useful in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and then my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You think that David could sing of God's righteousness after he was forgiven, knew he was forgiven and restored by God? He did. He wrote, look at all the Psalms he wrote and how he was used by God. And that would be true of us as well. When we know we're forgiven, when we've been delivered in that sense and restored and revived and the bones mended and we're back into a right relationship with God. This is so important, this relationship, keeping up this relationship with God, that we're close to him and near to him. And it's done in this way by confessing our sins and crying out to God in this way. Then we can be useful. Then we can sing aloud of your righteousness, not ours. See, our norm is to think of our own righteousness and to feel justified because of what we do. In Titus 3, 4, and 7, Paul writes, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You see, it's not our righteousness that we want to sing about. It's God's, which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need that work of God, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, the Savior. All this and anything we can do is in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness of Christ, is all in Jesus Christ. those of you here or on Zoom who are apart from Christ need to know that. You need to know that no righteousness of your own can save you. No outside conformity, outward conformity to the law can cleanse you from your sins, no matter how much you might do. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that comes through Christ. So if you're apart from Christ tonight, you need to cry out and God, and use this prayer as a means of being confessing your sins and getting right with God through trusting in Christ and Him alone. Says, goes on to say, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what God has made us, heirs of Christ, joint heirs with God, and children, adopted children through Christ. And he goes on to say, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. So the results, the fruit, is being able to teach others about God, being used in His church, and in a formal or informal ways, to crying out, using our tongue to sing aloud of God's righteousness, God opening our lips, our mouth, showing to show forth His praise, and David realizing, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in the burnt offerings, in any exterior, outward ceremonies, and even ones that God Himself has prescribed. It's the heart that God is after, not the external things in worship. Coming to worship, no matter how good our worship is, without a heart like this, like David had, is useless. He says, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And where do we get that kind of heart? From God alone. In Christ. And it's not the broken and contrite spirit that we offer up to God. It's Christ and Him crucified, His righteousness, that is the object of our faith. These, O God, you will not despise. Then he closes with a prayer for the good of Zion, the building up of the walls of Jerusalem. So what does that mean? In verse 18 and 19, he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Well, David did much damage to God's kingdom, to the nation of Israel with his sin. And so he would be praying. This would be a prayer that would come out of his repentance and his call for God to restore and to bless. But it has a larger meaning and even a more important meaning for us. And a true meaning is the Zion of God is the new covenant church. That's what, when you hear in the scripture of Zion and God doing good to Zion, it's a prayer for the church. It's a prayer because this was God's plan all along. The people of God, not the national people of God, but the true people, the true Israel of God. And he says, build up the walls of Jerusalem. We can pray those prayers for the church, because this is the new Jerusalem. This is the church of God. We can pray that God will bless Zion, bless His church, our local church, and the church in general, and build up His walls, that God will bless. And then you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see, when the kingdom of God comes, when churches are revived and restored and renewed, the church as a whole and individual churches throughout our land, throughout the world, then God is going to be glorified. He's going to be pleased with the sacrifices of true righteousness, right? Nothing is going to please Him in dead churches, in churches that don't have the gospel, that aren't preaching the gospel. God is going to be glorified and pleased when those churches glorify Him. And then burnt offerings. People will trust Christ. They'll have the true gospel. They'll be serving Him with joy and gladness and be able to glorify Him. And it's something that we should pray, we will pray tonight. We pray every Wednesday in prayer meeting for the kingdom of God to bless His church. So use the scriptures to see that God's view of his kingdom was not limited to the nation of Israel or Jerusalem or any of those physical things. It's viewed to the church of God and his kingdom. Well, just some thoughts and some uses for that psalm. We need to pray for the church of God, and that should be a godly response, especially when we have a clean conscience and we're restored and revived. And we should have a desire to be used by God. And one of the ways we can be used by God is to have a good prayer life, and to have a good prayer life as a church. You know, our prayer life as a church counts just as much as our prayer life as individuals. Sometimes we think, you know, take time to be holy. We sang that good hymn that Diane recommended, take time to be holy, and we think it's only in our prayer closets, and that's so important. But we have a prayer life as a church that's really, really important. When we pray together in worship service in morning and evening and in Wednesday prayer meeting, when we gather in Bible studies and we pray together, it's really is important. It's part of the kingdom of God, the glory of God, and we need to take it seriously.